One of my favorite quotes from the Protestant reformer John Calvin, who wrote The Institutes of the Christian Religion and is something of a fountainhead, a beginning, a founder of the Reformed and Presbyterian movement that came out of the Protestant Reformation, comes in the very beginning of his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, where he says this: "Our wisdom consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two proceeds and gives birth to the other." It's such a fascinating quote because as he looks at outlining the theology of the Reformation, in this book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, that's considered one of the most significant theological works in the history of the church, he says that our wisdom consists almost entirely of two parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Now, Reformed people, Presbyterians, really do quite a good job at wrestling with the knowledge of God with all of our textbooks and systematic theologies and all the words we use and the language we use in our Christian faith. I have a feeling we don't do a very good job of knowing ourselves. We don't do a very good job of sometimes even knowing each other. Now, Calvin certainly meant that we need to be aware of our sin and the holiness of God. And some people have written on this quote that that's basically all he means. In other words, all he's saying is, you need to know God is holy, and you need to know you're a sinner. But that's not all he means. And we know it's not all he means because he's drawing this idea from St. Augustine, who lived about 1,000 years before Calvin, and wrote the famous, well-known work, The Confessions. When I was in college, that was one of the texts we studied for Western Lit class. Now, I don't know you can get away with that in most colleges these days because they try to cut those things out. But this book, The Confessions, is one of the most important books in Western culture. The way he talks about prayer, the way he talks about himself, the way he describes what he's gone through in his life is something like an autobiography. And it's quite significant in the history of the church. One reason why we study it so often. But Augustine wrote in the Confessions this statement: "How can you draw close to God when you are so far from yourself? How can you draw close to God when you are so far from yourself?" And he prayed, "Grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know thee. I would know you, God, so I might know myself." And what he's doing in that book is dealing with both sides, knowing God, but also knowing his heart. And if you read through the Confessions, I'll give you one example of this. Augustine is so good at this. He has a story when he's a child about taking the fruit from a tree. And he goes on to say, him and his gang of friends are going into this orchard, this garden, and they're taking the fruit off the tree and throwing it at animals and throwing it at each other. They're doing all this mischief. And the elder Augustine, commenting on that experience, actually writes that story, and it sounds a great deal like the fall in the Garden of Eden. And he does that on purpose. Because what he does in the Confessions is he outlines his life, but the story of his life sounds very similar to stories in Scripture. And what he's doing is he's making sense of his actions, his behaviors, the patterns of behavior that he sees in light of what happened in the Bible. So in this incident with the pear tree, he looks at it and he goes, "It wasn't just about the food. I didn't need any food. I didn't need to take the pear and eat it because I was hungry." He said it was about taking something that I shouldn't take. He said, as I look back on that young man who was me, I was infatuated with crossing the line. I wanted to do something and take something just for the purpose of taking it when I shouldn't have taken it. And he said, deep in my heart is that sense of pride that comes with grabbing that fruit, which if he's saying that, he's also saying it's one of the things that happens in the garden with Adam and Eve. Why did they grab that fruit? What was happening in the garden? Well, Satan targeted it when he said, has God really said this? No. God knows when you eat it, you're going to get something better than what he's promised you. And the appeal of sin, as Augustine looks at it, is always this appeal that the book of Hebrews says there's pleasure in it for a season. You get something out of it momentarily, but then it passes. So when Augustine is describing this, one of the important things about knowing yourself is knowing your pattern of behavior and the things you do that are going to get you in trouble. Because it seems to happen frequently. Maybe not for you, but for me, I seem to make the same mistakes over and over again. And I try to spin them in a different way so it doesn't seem like I'm doing the same thing, but what I'm really doing is struggling with certain things in my heart. And so we have this morning a situation where we're talking about Calvin and Augustine and the way that they talk about knowing yourself. And we have Peter here in John chapter 21 who's going to become an example for us of how this works. What is happening in the life of Peter that is very similar to this, that he needs to know God and that he needs to know himself? He's wrestling with these very issues. This story is a spiritual journey of death and resurrection. When Jesus is speaking to Peter and he's talking to him, he's trying to help him see what has happened in his life and what that means. It's why we read from Mark chapter 8. That story in Mark chapter 8, you'll remember, was the story about right after Jesus had fed thousands of people with bread. And they get in the boat, and I know we go, they are so dense. And yet, I feel like that we are often in that boat. He said, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And the disciples start leaning over and going, is he angry because we didn't bring enough bread? When he's the one that created the bread at the previous situation. And so they're talking about bread, a very physical thing, and Jesus looks around and goes, why are you discussing bread? Do you not understand? Do you not understand what we're talking about? Is your heart not hardened? And then he makes this statement, do you have eyes, but you do not see? You have ears, but you do not hear. So to make this very practical, Peter has eyes and he doesn't see. Peter has ears, but he doesn't hear. And before we're too hard on Peter, I would say the same thing about every single one of us. We have eyes, but sometimes we go through life and later we realize, I didn't see very well back then. Why didn't I see that more clearly? We have ears, but often we don't hear what other people are saying, what other people need, what God is drawing us to. And so this is Peter's journey. This is what Peter is wrestling with. Now, it's important to just recall briefly Peter's background, right? Because if we're talking about his pattern of behavior and what he's done and what Jesus is doing in John 21, this is important. Peter was the guy who in Matthew 16, which in Matthew 16 is one of the turning points of Jesus' ministry where he turns to the disciples. He says, who do you say I am? And Matthew 16 is that famous passage where Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox all disagree on exactly what Jesus is talking about with the church. But Peter is the one in that turning point when Jesus says, who am I? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father revealed this to you. So Peter sees who Jesus is. And Jesus then starts teaching about the death and resurrection. And do you remember what Peter does after that? Peter takes Jesus aside. Peter takes Jesus, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter just said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He takes him aside and he rebukes Jesus. And he says, you don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. this isn't the way this is going. And you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to God. You are a stumbling block. You are standing in the way of God. This is the same Peter who, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is transfigured, Peter says, this is such a great place. Let's build a big old tabernacle up here and just put down roots on the mountain, because we're not coming off this mountain. And then this is the same Peter who says, I will never deny you. If every one of them leaves, I won't. And pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear of a soldier. And then within a short matter of time, denies Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. And not before a Roman court, but before a little girl, probably a teenage girl, in front of a charcoal fireplace. This is the Peter who in Matthew and John 21, Jesus pursues. And Jesus comes to him to try to draw him back. I can't imagine what it would actually felt like. We've all done plenty of things in our life where we think, what in the world have I blown this time? What will God do now? Because I can't make sense of this life. How will he use me? How will he draw me back to himself to serve him? Could you imagine what was going on in Peter's mind? There's no way Jesus will ever forgive me and let me preach. Let me go out for him. Let me do whatever he wants me to do. So I want us to see three things about Peter's life in John 21 that have a bearing on our lives that are actually, I think, something of the pattern about the way this unfolds. So, first of all, I'm going to ask them in questions. First of all, what are your patterns of behavior? The first question I ask myself as I look at Peter, what are our patterns of behavior? It goes to that knowledge of yourself. You recognize the patterns of behavior you have to be broken. Verse 1, Jesus reveals himself again to disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He's got Simon there. He's got the other disciples. And then look at verse 3. Simon Peter says to the rest of them, I'm going fishing. Now, here in the South, I could poke around on that one quite a bit. But the important point for Peter is that in this crisis moment, now remember, Jesus has already appeared to some of them. They've seen him. But evidently, and it doesn't explicitly say this, but he comes and goes, and it's like they're not sure when he's going to show up next. And so this is one of those moments, and Peter is not waiting around. So he says, I'm going fishing. And the rest of them are like, okay, we'll go with you. Now, what's actually happening here? What is fishing for Peter? What did Jesus say? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Because they were fishermen as their calling. So what has Peter done here in this crisis? He's gone back to his previous way of life. That's what's happening here. That's most familiar to him. I don't know where Jesus is. I don't know if he's going to show up again, so I'm going fishing. I'm not sure what Jesus is about doing, but I'm going back to this job. I'm going back to the thing I know. I'm going back to the thing I'm comfortable with, because Jesus is uncomfortable with me, and I'm uncomfortable with him in this situation. So Peter goes back to what he's most familiar with. He falls back to his previous calling. This is what he knows best, and this is what he's most comfortable with. How many times in my life have I felt like I have failed at something, and I need to fall back to something that's more comfortable so I can find some kind of footing and feel better about the way life is going, instead of waiting and seeing what God is about to do? In some ways, that's a pattern of ignoring our failures and our choices and going backwards. Number two, not only are we to recognize what our patterns of behavior are, but the second question is, where is the grace flowing? Where is the direction of grace going? I don't know that I always see this very well, But what I take that happens next is something of Peter realizing that grace is going a different direction than where he's going. So, just as day is breaking, Jesus shows up, stands on the shore, verse 4, and Jesus is going to move Peter back to himself, away from the fishing and back to the calling that Jesus has given him. So Jesus shows up and says, "Children, do you have any fish?" They said, "No." "Cast the net on the other side, get the fish, haul it in. There's too much fish." And verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, who wrote this book, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now notice, it's so in line with Peter. Peter heard it was the Lord. He puts on his outer garment, and he throws himself into the sea. He like throws himself into the water in order that he can swim in before the boat makes it and he can be near Jesus. So he throws himself into the water to come find Jesus. Now, I just picture that as Peter realizing, I'm out here fishing and Jesus is on the shore, and that water is like Peter throwing himself back to the mercy of God and the grace of Jesus as he tries to find his way back to Jesus. Peter has to come to terms with the fact that this Jesus, whom Peter has denied, whom Peter turned his back on, this Jesus is actually pursuing Peter. Jesus showed up on the shore. Peter, who is in the boat and dismayed by what he's done and his failure, now sees Jesus on the shore, and Jesus is coming after them and pursuing them. What a beautiful picture that in the midst of all your failures, Jesus is standing on the shore and calling you. Nothing you've done can deter him. In the midst of all that we've done, he is pursuing us right now. You're sitting in a worship service where he is calling out to you through the reading of the word, through the preaching of the word, through the singing of the hymns, and all these things. Jesus is still pursuing. So I'll ask you the question, where is the grace flowing in your life? Can you look around and see which direction it's going? Are you flowing with the Spirit and the movement of grace, or are you resisting it for some reason? Which way is it going? I can't answer that question for you. That's a question you have to answer. In Luke chapter 5, there was a story with Peter that's an important contrast to what's happening here. It's when Jesus originally calls Peter. And in Luke chapter 5, when Peter is coming to Jesus kind of the first time, verse 8 says, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and he says, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Now, at the beginning of the relationship with Jesus, that's his response. It's almost like Jesus is holy other. He's set apart from Peter. "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, Lord." But now in John 21, notice the difference. Peter's not like, "You're too holy, I'm not coming towards you." Jesus shows up, and Peter throws himself in the water, trying to get back to Jesus, and he has no concern about that previous view of Jesus being completely separate. In this second experience here in John chapter 21, he is so desperate to get back to Jesus that there is nothing keeping him back. Now, what does this have to do with your own discipleship? I think that we all, as we live our lives, in our callings, with our jobs, with our churches, with our families, that the grace of God is flowing like a river through our lives. And there are times when that grace is flowing in a certain direction, and we have to embrace it. So are you flowing with the grace that God has given? Have you thrown yourself at his mercy and experiencing the greatness of his grace? Or is Jesus still pursuing you and trying to get you to realize that it's okay? No matter what's happened, he still loves you. Where are you on that journey? And then number 3, not only are you recognizing your own patterns of behavior, and secondly, you're trying to find the flow of grace, But third, the third question is, are you waiting patiently in the darkness? Because it's sometimes dark at that point. It doesn't make sense. And I know that's not what we're supposed to say when you're up in the pulpit, that you might follow Jesus and it might make less sense than it did before. But the scriptures actually point out that there are aspects of darkness and confusion in the journey. Isn't that what Psalm 30 was about? The darkness of the night, the confusion of the journey, the weeping through the night, and if you wait patiently, joy comes in the morning. How long is it often the case that that dark night lasts? Well, it depends. They've been struggling with some darkness for weeks after Jesus died, trying to piece together this stuff. We read these stories and it sounds like, oh, we've read through three or four different chapters in a matter of just a few minutes, and there it is, the resurrection and Jesus' ministry to them. But this happens over 40 days. The tension that they feel. I think of times when God has shifted something in my mind about something I believed or something I thought, and how long it takes for me to process that and realize I had that wrong. And that's what they're going through. And so Peter has to wait patiently in that darkness, and you have to wait patiently. You have to stay the course. You have to rest in that grace that God has given you long enough for your eyes to actually open to the path God has given you. That is the journey of faith. It is that constant cycle of a death and a resurrection. And this is the moment of self-awareness, I think. The quote from Calvin, the quote from Augustine, those quotes are about your self-awareness. How well do you know yourself, and how well do you know God? And now at this point, as Peter's waiting for Jesus, this is the moment of uprooting whatever it is that's happening inside him. In that moment of awareness of grace, if you stay with it in the darkness, I think this is the very reason for the darkness we go through. If we stay with it and don't avoid it, God reveals certain things to us. And what does Jesus do here with Peter? Three times he comes to him and asks him a question. Three times, Jesus lovingly confronts Peter. Starts around verse 15, after they finish breakfast. I find that fascinating. You know, I find it fascinating that the passage actually says they ate and now they finish breakfast before Jesus starts to talk. Have you ever been at a meal and you knew something needed to be said, and you knew a question was coming, and you knew it was going to be difficult and awkward, and you keep getting to the end of the meal, and you think, okay, I'm about through. I'm going to get out of this thing, and this isn't going to happen. And then the question's asked at the end of the meal. That's what Jesus does right here to Peter. They finish breakfast, and Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, what do you think Peter was feeling at that moment? Uh-oh. I think we're about to have to talk about this thing. I thought we were going to get past it. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Okay, I answered it. Now we're good, right? Jesus doesn't let it go. He does not let it go till Peter realizes the depth of his love. Feed my lambs. He says a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And then a third time in verse 17, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And John points out Peter was grieved because he said it a third time, do you love me? And it's at that point that Peter throws his hands up and says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Now you remember, right? Peter denied Jesus three times. And Jesus comes back to him and restores him three times. Jesus is carefully and lovingly drawing Peter back. Jesus even framed the question to highlight it that way. Do you love me more than these? Will you come back and stay the course? Jesus is loving Peter in a way that is very patient and kind. It's what Paul says in Corinthians. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. It puts a knot in my throat to deeply think about what it takes at a moment like this, when you're standing across from someone who denied you three times, and you went to a cross and died, and now you're the one trying to bring him back, which is what Jesus does for us. This is why Christian discipleship is always this process of an act of repentance. Repentance, the way repentance is happening here, is just like faith. I said a few weeks ago when we looked at this, that faith was like a light switch. You flipped it on and flipped it off. I used to think that about repentance as well. That if you had it, you had it, and it was on, then off. You repented, and you were done. Now I see faith and repentance more as a dimmer. That at times you get it, at times you don't. Sometimes you repent. When you repent over a sin that you committed that may have been a recurring pattern, there's one form of repentance where you say, Lord, forgive me, I did this. But it's a deeper form of repentance if you actually know why this happened. And that's what Jesus is driving at here. Tim Keller has a sermon on this passage where he points out that what Jesus is doing right here is uprooting the idols of Peter's heart. It's not just enough to go, Jesus, I'm sorry. I repent. Jesus is uprooting the idols of Peter's heart. Why did I do that, Lord? Why do I keep doing this? It's not just that he denied Jesus, but what is happening in his heart? There's a sense of pride. There's a sense of power. Why is it that the foundational issue every time we turn around with Peter is he's the first? The first to speak, the first to act, the first to go at it, the first of all of this. He's the first in this passage to jump out of the boat. And we look at that, and I go, look, Peter's throwing himself at Jesus, and he needs to. But you know what happened? He jumped out of the boat and left the rest of them behind to get back to the shore with all the fish. It's an impulsive, quick act that doesn't think about others. And what is Jesus doing slowly right here? He's telling him, don't worry about everybody else. Don't worry about these other people. I'm calling you, Peter. And how do we know that I've got this somewhat right? Look, the very end, verse 20. After the conversation, Peter turns and sees the disciple whom Jesus loves following them, who is John. And then Peter says, what about this man? Right? I mean, verse 21, he does the same thing. At the end of the gospel, he's still wrestling with it. What about this man? And what does Jesus say? If it's my will that he stays here till I come back, what's it to you? You follow me. That's all you need to know, Peter. Stop with this. And it's why it's so important that I actually read for you from Acts chapter 11. Because I don't know if you caught it in Acts chapter 11, but this is one of the most encouraging sections in Peter's life to me. Because Jesus is slowly trying to help Peter make sense of the way he's living his life and what's happening. And it doesn't all click. It doesn't all click before Jesus ascends to heaven. Now in Acts chapter 11, what we read a moment ago is Peter's report to the church about God making unclean things clean. And Peter recounts what's happening. And again, you'll see, I found it ironic that three times this thing happened in the vision again. And so you go through this whole vision and Peter says, no, it's clean. This is all good. And did you notice what he said at the very end after he talks about the Holy Spirit falling on them just like they did on us and we're going to baptize them that way? And then verse 17. Verse 17, if then God gave them the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? That's Peter saying that. the Peter who said, no, Jesus, you're not going to die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block. You know what that means? Peter, you're standing in God's way. The way is the cross. And Peter says, everybody will leave you and I won't. And he pulls his sword to protect Jesus. And Jesus again would say, stop standing in God's way, Peter, I got to die. And then at the end, when they're all standing there and Peter's still wrestling with this, and Peter goes, what about him? And Jesus says, stop it, Peter. Stop it. You follow me. Stop standing in God's way in whatever God's going to do. And now we get to Acts 11, and thank God Peter turns around and goes, I'm not standing in God's way in this situation. God's doing something I don't understand. He doesn't understand what God is fully revealing right here. This is so shattering in terms of what they used. Remember, he starts off by saying, I'll never put this unclean thing to my mouth. And now he's like, I'm not standing in God's way. So what's it to you? Do you see those things in your life? Do you see where God's grace is flowing? Are you waiting patiently for Jesus to reveal whatever it is? Or are you being quick and impulsive and standing in God's way? The most important thing is your knowledge of God and your knowledge of yourself. And are you in line with his plan? The good news is, no matter how many times you've blown it, the gospel is always new every morning. And your forgiveness is sure based on what Christ has accomplished. So you can come back to God and trust him with whatever he's calling you to do. Let's pray.